Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 15. As we continue on this week, today is a big day, and we'll be talking about that in just a moment. It's a couple of big events taking place right now as we speak, but nothing bigger than our time in the Word of God. And I'm going to invite you to read with me now from Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Our big idea this morning is this: the promise is only secure as the and trustworthy as the character of the guarantor. The promise is only as secure as the trustworthy character of the guarantor. Would you join me in prayer now as we pray for God's blessings on our time in His Word? Lord Jesus, we come to you today and we lift up your name and we thank you so much, for you are the God of all possibilities. Lord, I know that this world overwhelms us, and that when we look around us at all of the trouble, Lord, this world is wrecked by sin. And I'm so grateful for your beautiful Son, Jesus, your precious Son, who you sent to this earth to purchase our redemption. And that, Lord, even though faith gives us the victory, it is you who gives us the victory. It is the work of Jesus and the work of Jesus alone. And I thank you, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for your character. I thank you, Lord, for your promises. I thank you, Lord, for the surety and the security that we have and that we afford only in you. So, Lord, today, bless our time in your word, will you? We ask these things in your name. Amen. I said that today was two big things. If you're following the news, today happens to be our president's birthday, and I think there's a big celebration going on up in Washington, D.C. this weekend. But today is also on your calendar as Flag Day. Now, I won't be talking any about the president's birthday. I want to look, as we're looking at the 250th anniversary of our country, and as I look here at how it is that we got our flag of freedom. And so I go back to one of the earliest flags that we have seen. I don't see this when flying. Of course, I don't live up in Maine or New Hampshire, and I'm not too familiar with this flag. It was the pine tree flag that was flown in 1772. Why a pine tree? You know, the British colonies that we had here in America had some vast resources. We have vast resources here in America, and the British Navy relied upon our pine trees that were strong and mighty to grow the shipbuilding and to work with the masts. And up in New Hampshire in 1772, there was a revolt that began in the early skirmishes of the American Revolution. It was a group of men went in what's known as the Pine Tree Riot, that were trying to just fight back just a little bit of freedom to claim some justice on some pine trees that were taken. And it is this flag that flew up north, the Appeal to Heaven flag, which is an amazing thought when we think about our early days of our country. It all starts with an appeal to heaven. The second flag is a little bit closer to home. It's the Gadsden flag from 1775 that was made popular down in South Carolina. The "Don't Tread on Me" was one of the early Revolutionary War flags that was flown. But it would not be, it would the flag that we would settle upon, it would be the Continental Union flag of 1775 that the Congress would begin to as the group, excuse me, not the Congress, the group of men who were representing our government had ratified and began to work under. And as you look at it, it is still very much affected by the British rule. There's the Union Jack in the corner where we have the blue section with the stars. It is that flag that would be recognized as the official flag, but it would be Betsy Ross that would take it and work on it a little bit. We have the flag that was discovered in 1775. Betsy Ross took the flag and put the stars in a circular pattern. There were supposed to be, according to the decision that was handed down, that our flag would have the stripes and the stars, that they would represent the 13 colonies. Betsy Ross, being a seamstress, is the one who decided upon the five-pointed flag because it was easier to stitch. It's the Hopkinson flag, though, of 1777 that was on the very first Flag Day here in the United States of America. It was the Hopkinson flag that was observed as the flag that follows a format like we have today, except you notice there's a difference with the stars. There are six-pointed stars, and it was really a legal issue. Congress decided that the flag should have stars and stripes, and the Hopkinson flag had six-pointed stars, but Betsy Ross, the seamstress, got her say in there. A five-pointed star is easier to stitch than a six-pointed star. You could put less work in it and get the same results. I understand there's some symbolism between the stars and what they actually represent, but it's the flag that we stand behind today here in America. When we see our American flag, it reminds us of the freedom that we have, but the flag doesn't give us any freedom, does it? It just represents the freedom that we have. So how is it that you and I live free in America? And why do we even live free in America? What's the one writing document that we have that would give us, that would grant us freedom? If you think it's the Declaration of Independence, whose opening line begins with this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That wherever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness." While the Declaration of Independence really does set behind us as a nation the momentum, the spirit of freedom, the Declaration of Independence doesn't give us any freedom. That would fall to the Constitution, right? It's the foundation with which our government is based upon. And we have in the preamble of the Constitution, "We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America." And the Constitution outlines how our government achieves those ends by laying the framework for our government to operate. The Constitution, yes, is where we find our organizing, the foundation of our country and how our freedoms are put down on paper. But as individuals, you and I, we find our liberty in the Bill of Rights. In the very first article of the Bill of Rights, the First Amendment: "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. And as we look at the Bill of Rights, if we look at the amendments to our Constitution, this is where you and I receive the expression of how it is that we live free. The idea that our government provides, our federal government provides for us individual liberties while maintaining state rights. It's an amazing document that we have that governs this land of ours, our U.S. Constitution, and that as citizens, you and I have an amazing amount of freedom and liberty that goes back to the very beginning. But I want to point this out, that our freedom is only as secure and strong as our government. And whenever I look to our government, I realize our freedom is on shaky ground because it is a government based upon the people that we've elected to send to office who are just like us, who are frail and fallible, who don't always make the right decision. But by the grace of God, for these 250 years as American citizens, we have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness that was started in the Revolutionary War as the colonists broke free from the stranglehold of the tyranny of the British government. We established our own, and today you and I live free. And the path along this journey, which we're still on, in this great American experiment, is a constant reminder to us of just how delicate freedom is, how sweet and how fragile, and how this union of our government, this union of our people, is an example that stands the test of time these 250 years. When I look back at the documents that we have, the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, I see some mighty powerful words. But I want to look at a more sure word this morning as I look back to the word that God gives to Abram. And what we see in Genesis chapter 15 is a passage where we find the Abrahamic covenant. And I want to tell you that the Abrahamic covenant is a name that we give to the promise that God made to Abraham before he was Abram, that it was Abraham. He was Abram. His name has not been changed to Abraham yet. We look to the promise that God gave to Father Abraham, who'd have many, many sons, and how God accomplishes what man thought not possible, what Abram thought not possible. So I invite you to look back with me in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. So we look at Moses tells us, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Those words that the Lord speaks to Abram in that vision, "Fear not, I am thy shield and thy rewarder." Why is it that Abram's being corrected by the Lord? Why he's being comforted and consoled by the Lord to fear not? It's because Abram's heard the promise. He's packed up and he's left the Ur of Chaldees and he's made his way to the promised land. Over the last few weeks, as we've been looking at the impossible life of following God and how difficult it has been for Abram, how that he had to go rescue his nephew Lot just in last week's message, how it is that he left for the promised land, that God had promised him an heir, that Lot breaks away and leaves and starts his own family, pitches his tents towards Sodom, and that leads him into trouble from which Abram was able to deliver him. How is it that God is going to pull this off and accomplish this? Abram's been doing his part, but God's timing just doesn't seem to be working out in Abram's favor. For every day that a son does not appear, as Abram gets older, it seems more and more impossible for God to achieve that which he's promised. And I want to point out that fear rises in our absence of faith in the great I Am. Go ahead and think back over those moments of your life where your faith has been shaken. It's the storm that blows through. And I have sat through many, many storms in a hallway of my house. When I remember growing up, when the tornadoes would blow through, we'd all gather in the hallway or we'd gather in the bedroom. I've told you, I tried to make my way to the center of the hallway and scoop my sister closer. She'd be the first one taken out, if that would save us any, the 18 inches that I put her closer to the end of the hallway. But for every storm that rises and every time our heart breaks in fear, it's because we lose sight of who the great I Am is. And Abram, weary and tired, we could make excuses for him. We could find some commiseration with him because we're just human like him. But I want to point out what the word of the Lord says to Abram in the vision. I am thy shield. God is Abram's protector. Just last week, as we saw that Abram and his 318 men go and rescue Lot and go and do what the kings could not do, Abram's a formidable force. And yet we find him in a place of concern and worry. He knows that he can't do it. It's not working. And it's the God who protects him that God reveals himself to Abram as the shield, the one who protects. But he also tells him that he is the one who shall reward thee greatly. He's the one who will provide. And if Abram is going to see God work, it is going to have to be through God's miraculous provision. So we continue reading on in verse 2. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. The only one left that he could pass all of his possessions and his name and his legacy to is this servant, Eliezer. Abram's got it figured out. God can't bring it to pass. So by succession, Eliezer is going to be the one of promise. And Abram says, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. He doesn't have that heir that he's been looking for. And the fear that he has is, God, I know you've told me you're going to do this, but I do not have an heir yet. There hasn't been one born yet. And in Abram's fear, we see that his standing, his footing, begins to shake, because he's not seeing God work fast enough, soon enough, in the way that he would anticipate God to work. So the word of the Lord comes to him in verse 4, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Forget Eliezer. Abram, you will have a son. And the Lord brings him forth and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. When fear arises, it's because we lose or we lack sight in the vision of the great I Am. But we find in Abram's passage here, in Abram's account in Genesis chapter 15, that fear is reversed, that it's transformed when Abram rests in the Word of God, God's Word. And not that alone, but we find him that he believes and he counts it to righteousness. And it's the Word of God and the belief that I want to focus on and look at this morning. Trusting what God says is true. That's the where you and I find our hearts' fears quieted and comforted. Seems like there's a work that we have to do. We've got to trust and we've got to believe. But I want you to think differently about how that word faith works, because it is not necessarily that Abram is going to have to figure it out. He's just going to have to rest in the promise. So the relationship between faith, it's not a work, it's a resting. It's a taking the full confidence, taking God at His word. It's not having faith in my faith, but having faith in the God of my faith. So how long does fear flee? How long does it work for us? What's the secret? How long will faith sustain us until one of these falls? God's word or our faith in the Lord? Now, when I look at it in those terms, that fear rises when the word of God fails, when the word of God falls. No, God's word is secure. God's word is sure. God's word is true. God's word never fails. So what causes the failure? What causes the fear to rise? My lack of faith in the Lord. And what God's going to do for Abram in Genesis chapter 15 is He is going to provide for him the answer and the surety and the certainty in a ceremony that He's going to command Abram to do. But before we do that, before we look at that promise, I want to understand how it works. There is, when we're talking about this relationship between Abram and God and the covenant that we're about to see, there are, in the Old Testament, in the ancient world, there were two types of covenants that were enacted. They were unilateral or they were bilateral. And let me explain to you what the two of those mean. But I just don't want to stop there. I also want to explain the difference between unconditional and conditional. We start with that very first word, unilateral. That there is one party only that is going to make a promise to another party, and they are going to do everything. They're going to take care of all of the details. They are going to work it out. Everything is on them. It's unilateral. It's one party. Bilateral means there are two parties that are in an arrangement, in a circumstance. And both parties are bringing defined percentages to the arrangement. But it requires both parties engaged in order for the contract, for the covenant to stay, well, healthy or in effect. And if one party walks away in a bilateral, well, we'll see what the conditional ramifications of that is in just a moment. But understand the difference between unilateral and bilateral. Unilateral, one party. Bilateral, two parties. Now, with unconditional covenant that is made, it means it's without conditions. That's kind of like answering with giving the definition from the word itself. That there is no other criteria that has to be met. That when God makes this promise to Abram, we're going to see unilateral, and it's going to be unconditional. It's not going to be upon the contingency of something that Abram does, but everything that God does. Quite the contrary, conditional is meaning there's a criteria that's got to be met. And I think about, when we think about marriage relationships, because that's a beautiful picture of a covenant, you have two people coming together. That would be looking like a bilateral. Both parties have something to bring to the table. And I know that today we live in a world with a conditional mentality, conditional mindset, that if it doesn't work out, you just go your separate ways, and you break the marriage, you break the promise that you made to one another because somebody didn't hold up to their end of the bargain. That makes it conditional. But what if we were to rethink marriage? Take away that thought that marriage is, in a sense, a unilateral arrangement that two parties make to one another without condition. That I promise to love you, to honor, to cherish, to care for you, as long as we both shall live. Every wedding ceremony, the exchange of vows between the bride and the groom, we see this promise that's made That it's not, I'm going to love you until you stop loving me. I'm going to take care of you until you stop taking care of me. But the one-sided promise. And I want you to know that marriage is not a one-sided relationship. It takes two people to work through. And it takes two people to work out the trouble that the one person can bring in or two people can bring into the marriage. But if we were to consider that our vows that we make in marriage ceremony is a picture of God's covenant that we see with Abram, that we stand upon that unilateral, unconditional side, that there's no conditions that are going to break my promise to you. It's God's unconditional promise to Abraham that we're going to look at here. And God's promise to Abram is this, that there's going to be seed as countless as the stars. Not the start, as the stars. And this is also God's unilateral promise to Abraham, meaning that God promised, and he's going to ask Abram to believe. Fear not, Abram. That's there in that opening statement. And what happens in the next few moments is something that seems foreign to us, so we'll look at it. But I want to ask you this question. When God makes the promise to Abram, how much does Abram's faith add to the promise that God makes with him? That's something to consider, because God tells Abram, you are going to have your offspring, your children. When you look up in the sky, and if you try to count all the stars that you see in the night sky, well, it's going to be comparable to how I'm going to bless you. Abram isn't a model person. He makes mistakes and he makes errors. A few weeks ago, we saw how he lied to Pharaoh that Sarai was his sister. And yet God, in his faithfulness, because God is the promiser, God is the guarantor, God is the one who's going to make sure that this brings to pass, because God is the promiser and the provider. And here's how he does it. We look in verse 7. He gives Abram this assurance. He said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And so God instructs Abram to cut the covenant. We see in verse 9. The Lord says unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece against one another. But the birds divided he not. And these animals are cut in half. And they're set here before Abram. He's the one who cuts it. God instructs him and he cuts these animals in half. He doesn't cut the birds in half. But what we see with the picture of the animals that have been split into is a picture to the one who takes the covenant, who makes the covenant, that this would be my outcome. That if I break my promise, may this be so to me. And in the sanctity of this moment, these innocent creatures are split in half as God begins the covenant with Abram. But the birds are left whole. Why is that? In Leviticus 1:17, we find Moses' instructions. He shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but not divide it asunder. The priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice and an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. It would represent and show the promise that's going to come in the sacrificial system, that the birds themselves would not be split into, but they would be torn at the wings. Know that the separation that comes, the death that comes in order to purchase the promise, and the picture that's shown, may this be so to me should I break the promise. And what would typically happen in a covenant process is that the two parties would walk between the cuttings. And that would signify their agreement, because they had walked the path together. May this happen to me if I should break. And when you have two parties walking between the pieces, that becomes bilateral. You've got two parties who are working together in the covenant. But the assault that we see on the covenant comes in the next verse, in verse 11. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And here it is in the narrative that God has instructed Abram to cut these animals in half, and that he would be cut. He was making covenant with Abram. And while he's doing it, what happens? Predators swoop down out of the sky. Pastor Willis used to tell a story of being at a funeral. He was up in the mountains, and it was something that I haven't seen a whole lot of. I've seen it one or two times in my years of ministry. But at the graveside ceremony, there is the pastor, the minister who's officiating the ceremony, he has a portion of the service planned where some doves are released from the sky, and it is a picture for those bereaved that they could see this is your loved one being carried off into heaven as the birds fly away. And Pastor Willis said that one of the first times that he saw it, he was up there in the mountains, and they released the birds, and he said, "This is your loved one is being carried away into heaven." And, as the birds are being carried away, that your loved one's free from all harm and nothing can touch them anymore, he said. And then a falcon swooped down and grabbed one of the doves and flew off. And he said it was a horrible, horrible moment, because the falcon represent the devil? Is that what's going on there? He said, I just shook my head and thought, oh, what are we going to do about that? He advised me never, ever to encourage people to use that because of what could happen. But in this case, the birds try to swoop down and take it. Abram has to fly them away. Surely Abram's doing something here. The Lord has instructed him. Abram's got something to bring to the table, right? Because he's done the cutting and he's getting ready to walk the covenant with God. Surely he did all the work, right? But no, he's going to sleep during the covenant ceremony. We find in verse 12, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. God reveals for Abram that the path of this covenant will not be easy, but it will be good. We see that in the birds that are coming down, that there's going to be obstacles in way of the promise. It's going to be Abram's faith that's going to be an obstacle, though Abram believes and it's counted to him for righteousness. So Abram's getting that settled. And in the ceremony that's going to take place, God is going to reveal to Abram something amazing. What the future is going to hold and what the future is going to look like. And we see that in verse 13. He says unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. What's he talking about? The children of Israel, by the end of Genesis, are going to end up as slaves in Egypt. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. That the amazing thing that the slaves were going to be freed, and they will come out with rewards and laden down by their captors. Verse 15, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. And God's promising Abram that he's going to live an old life, a long life. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God's promising Abraham, you're going to have an heir. In the land that I've given you, your heirs are going to be taken captive. They're going to come back here. But I want you to know the time is not completely full. And I'm going to show you what I'm about to do. I'm going to make this promise to you. I'm going to make this guarantee to you. And I want to reiterate again that why is it that you and I find ourselves facing fear? It's because it's just a natural response when trouble rises. Anybody in here enjoy trouble? Anybody like trouble? I do not like trouble. I want it to be quiet and I want it to be calm, and I just pray for some sense of normalcy. And yet it just seems to be that there's always trouble somewhere. Maybe it's in one of our members' lives. Something surprisingly rises up. Maybe it's just something in one aspect of our ministry. Maybe it's something in my personal life. But I find that the devil knows very well how to prey on us, and he hits us hard when we're most vulnerable. And what happens when we get hit? We get scared. Fear rises with trouble. But in contrast, faith rests upon the promise. So now In verse 17, it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. A smoking furnace and a burning lamp. God is moving between the pieces here. This is God walking while Abram's asleep. This is God walking alone between the pieces. Remember, Abram's not present, he's asleep. And what we see in Genesis 15 is the unilateral, one party, guaranteeing, one party providing an unconditional promise to Abram that this is going to come to pass. I ask myself, what is it that I have to offer God? What could Abram even offer God that would match? You know, when you talk about two parties entering into an arrangement, two people have to give up something. When you go to borrow money from a bank, I know that banks aren't covenantal, that banks are contractual, and that when you take out a loan, you secure that loan with some kind of property that you have. The bank's not just going to give you money for nothing. They want to make sure that their investment's protected. And if you should break your responsibility of paying back the loan, they will take the property that you put up as guarantee. So what is it that Abram could possibly offer God to see God bring it to pass when God's already done the work unilaterally and God has provided unconditional in its how he's going to demonstrate to Abram that it's going to come to pass? What is it that Abram has to offer to God? And I'll tell you, he has nothing but faith to offer God. And again, that's just resting in what God is going to do. In the book of Hebrews, the writer tells us in Hebrews 13, verses 5 through 8, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." The writer is telling the reader, remember your teachers, the ones who instructed you and have set forth to train you up in this faith. The examples that they've set for you of faith in their life, looking at how their life played out. And I'll tell you what hurts me today is a lot of the leaders that I looked to as a young man, not every one of the leaders that I followed finished well, that they fell into trouble, that they compromised in their personal life, they violated their marital vows, they became distracted or became greedy, they left their first love. And I want to tell you that people whose ministry I sat under when I surrendered my heart to the Lord to serve Him in ministry are no longer serving in ministry today. That's not a model for me to say, well, they did it, I can do it too. That's a model for failure. And if there's going to be a chance of success in my life as a believer, it's not that I'm going to follow a man, even though the writer says, follow the example that was set before you. He's pointing out in verse 8 where and who we look to follow in verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And I know that sometimes when someone stumbles and falls, it causes us to question our faith, the validity of their message, and it does not help the cause or the name of Christ. And that's why while we listen to the pastors, We follow their teachings and we sit under their sound teaching. It's not their ideas, it's the Word of God. And I want to remind you, what is it that causes faith to crumble? Is it the fallibility of the Word of God? No, the Word of God is sure and true. What causes our fear to rise is our lack of faith and our lack of faith in the One who has the strength and the power to guarantee. Our promiser, our provider. And the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. 2,000 years ago, he came and he lived here. He came from the Son of God comes from heaven. He's born and he lived for 33 years and lives a sinless life. He goes to the cross for your sins and for my sins. He dies on that cross. He is buried in a tomb and he rises again on the third day. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. He's the same today. Our Lord is still alive. Our Lord is still in control, and our Lord will be in charge and in control forever. Is there ever a break in His authority or in His reign? No, never. I want to point out that our Lord and what He did for you on the cross was unilateral. He did all of the work. And it wasn't based upon how kind I am or how lovely I am, or it was based upon quite the opposite. He came and died for me while I was a sinner. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not because we deserve it, but because we didn't deserve it. And that His condition for us, the promise of everlasting life, is that He has done all of the work, and we rest upon that promise. And in our life of faith, it's no different. The day-to-day struggles that we go through, yes, we have to live through the difficulties. Yes, we have to work through the difficulties, but we stand on His promise that He will never leave us or forsake us. And the promise is only as secure as the promiser and the provider. And when Jesus says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," these are mighty powerful words. Fear forgets the promise, but faith follows the one who never fails. I think the point that the writer hits home is our takeaway, is what gives us the energy today as we leave this place, to leave here in confidence, that Jesus is always the same yesterday, today, and forever. We see that in God's promise to Abram, that God provides where Abraham could not. Jesus provided what you and I could not. And here is that big idea once again. The promise is only as secure as the trustworthy character of the guarantor. And there is none greater than my Savior. And I stand upon His word. And I trust in His word. And this morning, I invite you to meet the God of possibilities. And I will tell you that I do not know what tomorrow holds, though I anticipate tomorrow is going to be difficult for some of us. You might have a doctor's appointment coming up. You may have an impossibly difficult deadline that you're up against. But remember the God of possibilities. He didn't promise that the journey would be easy. Actually, the life of faith is difficult because there are so many, like the birds of the air that flew down to try to get the sacrifice for the cutting. There are so many obstacles in life that pull us away and lead us to that place of rising fear. But I'm calling on you to call upon the God of possibilities, the God who has done His part. Trust that all of this rests on Him. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, the writer tells us in Hebrews 13. And it is my part to trust His part, that He's got this. But what's my part? My part is the easier part, because God's done all the heavy lifting, but it's the most fragile part, because my part requires me to live with all confidence that He is faithful and true. And that's my faith is only as secure as my character. And that's why, as children of God, we live a life that's free from the temptations of this world, that you and I pursue righteousness, pursue holiness, that we do not stumble in sin, but rather we purpose and dedicate our lives and rededicate our lives each and every day, that Jesus, today, may my life model your life. Take my life and let it be. Give me, Lord, the faith to withstand this obstacle. I trust in You, and I trust in You alone, because I cannot make it without You. May this be our prayer. Lord, give me the faith to stand on Your promises alone.